Isaiah 56, and we'll commence reading at the verse number 1. Let us hear God's word. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house, and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the strangers that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. And God will add his blessing through the reading of his own infallible and precious truth. We could bow together and let us seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our eternal Heavenly Father, once again we bow in thy presence and we wait before thee in that wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee, O God, for thy house, for thy people, and for that great name of our blessed Redeemer, in which we gather before thee. We thank thee, Lord, for assembling us here once more. And Lord, we gather here tonight very conscious of our need of the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of thy word. O Lord, how thankful we are that thou hast been with us in the meetings up to this point. And Lord, thou hast given help. But, O Lord, we stand on the threshold of a fresh season of preaching. Therefore, Lord, we need new unction. We need thee, Lord, to touch us again. Give us the energy of the Holy Ghost. And, O Lord, give unto us once more that power to bring the word of life. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt defeat the devil, who would have his designs against this meeting and against the preaching of thy word. O Lord, how we pray that thou wilt drive hence Satan and all his hordes and all his schemes, may they be brought to nothing. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt grant to us now the victory of the cross to prevail on our behalf. For, Lord, we confess that we are poor and needy. O Father, think upon us tonight. And, Lord, hear the cries of thy Son, who continually intercedes at thy right hand. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt look upon thine anointed, and thou wilt remember us here, in this place, and in this season of worship and preaching. O Lord, may we be given help to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt grant to us that power to break the bread of life to those who are gathered in thy holy presence. We look to thee. Abide with us now. Bless this time. Grant us help from the sanctuary. And may thy great name be praised. For we ask all this for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen. The text I want to draw to your attention is verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 56, where the Lord says, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." In our studies during these meetings that have gone by, it has been our concern to see from the Word of God that the Lord's true dwelling place on this earth is His own people. We have noticed that God condescends to meet with those who congregate together in the name of His Son and in His own will. As we saw from that great text in this very book, Isaiah 66:2, the Lord says, "To this man will I look, to him that is poor, of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." We learn from that text and many other related scriptures that it is the Lord's people who are His house, who are His dwelling place. We have, of course, noted that the buildings in which we meet can be called the house of God. The Scripture gives us the warrant to do that. But we've also seen very clearly that this term, the house of God, does refer to the Lord's people. We've seen that in different places. Other verses could be quoted that make that absolutely clear. For example, Hebrews 3 verse 6, where it speaks of Christ as the Son over His own house. And Paul says, "Whose house are ye?" Or 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, where the apostle is exhorting Timothy concerning the government of the church and the regulation of the congregation of the Lord. And he speaks there to Timothy of the house of the Lord, which is the church. And therefore, in the Word of God, we find clearly over and over again that this term, the house of God, is identified with the Lord's people. Now, in this chapter, Isaiah 56, the Lord speaks also of His people as His house. Verses 3 to 8 of this portion are actually a prophecy of the ingathering of the Gentiles in the Gospel age. We find in these verses that the Lord speaks of the Gentiles under such terms as the son of the stranger or the eunuch. When we look at those terms in the Old Testament, we find, for example, in Deuteronomy, that they are used of Gentile people. Under the ceremonial system, the son of the stranger or the eunuch were not permitted to enter into the tabernacle or the temple of God. And in that way it was shown that the Gentiles had no place within the congregation of the Lord. They were looked upon as aliens, as strangers, and were not granted a place among the Lord's people. But in these verses, we find a great prophecy set forth by the prophet Isaiah. For in he shows to us that there would come a time when the Gentile nations of the earth would be gathered in, and the gospel of God's grace would go to the nations of the earth. And the Lord says here so clearly that these Gentile people, would be given a place in His house. Look there at verse 5. He says, "Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name." At the end of that verse he says, "I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Now those final words make it absolutely clear that the Lord is speaking in verse 5, not of a house made with hands, not a physical building or temple, but He is speaking of spiritual things, for He says He will give these whom He gathers in an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And we can learn from that immediately that the Lord is speaking of his eternal salvation. An everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Did the Lord Jesus Christ not say to his disciples, "Rejoice because your names are written in heaven"? God's people have an everlasting name, in the sense that the Lord has named them from all eternity as his people. He gathers them unto himself in time, and he gives unto them this everlasting name that shall not be cut off. That kind of language speaks of an eternal relationship with God. Therefore, that house that's mentioned in verse 5 cannot be physical, because salvation, having a name and a place with God, is not dependent upon connection with a building. And therefore, the house in verse 5 and the house in verse 7 refers to a spiritual house, to a spiritual building. It is a reference to the body of the Lord's people, to the church of the firstborn, to the body of the redeemed whose names are written in heaven. When we look at these words, therefore, we notice very clearly that the Lord is speaking here of his church, and he calls it his house. And the point I want us to really see from these verses, especially verse 7 this evening, is that the house of God, this spiritual building comprised of those whom God brings in, is described as a house of prayer. In verse 5, or verse 7 rather, the Lord says, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." Remember that these words speak of the gathering in of sinners. The Lord brings them, he says, to his holy mountain. What is that holy mountain? Again, it is figurative language and it speaks of the church. Does the Apostle Paul not tell us in Hebrews chapter 12, "Ye are come to Zion, Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God"? There in the New Testament, the Apostle speaks of the church as a mount. And here in this verse, verse 7, when the Lord speaks of his holy mountain, he is referring to his church, to the body of his people also. And he goes on to call them, as we have noted, his house of prayer. And as we look at these words, the point that we want to notice is that twice in that verse, verse 7, the Lord's people, his house, his great congregation, it is described as a house of prayer. It is predicted here by the prophet Isaiah that the New Testament church, for that is largely what is spoken of here in these verses, that age when throughout the nations of the earth God would gather a people for himself and build his house right through until the end of time, that building, that house, that spiritual house is described as a house of prayer. And therefore the Lord shows to us so clearly that prayer characterizes the Lord's people. It describes the Lord's people. My friends, we should pay careful heed to that. We should underline that at the very outset of this message tonight. The church is described by the Lord as a house of prayer. In that seventh verse, you'll notice that as the Lord speaks of his church as a house of prayer, he goes on to refer to their burnt offerings and their sacrifices. He says, "They shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." The reference there to the burnt offerings and the sacrifices has to be understood as a reference to spiritual offerings. Remember that when Isaiah wrote this book, those who first read it were Jews, who were familiar with these terms, spiritual sacrifices, burnt offerings. And therefore, the Holy Spirit moved Isaiah to employ those terms, even as he wrote of the future. But since the house is a spiritual house, therefore the sacrifices must be spiritual sacrifices.
There is not a mention here of a restoration of literal sacrifices, but there's a reference here to the spiritual sacrifices of the people of God. In that great era, when the Lord would bring many into His house and build His church throughout the ages of time. We've looked already at some verses in previous meetings where it refers to the Lord's people as a holy priesthood, as a spiritual priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices. And my friend, the chief of those sacrifices is shown here to be that of prayer. It says they're acceptable upon mine altar. Remember, brethren and sisters, that Christ is our altar. We have no other altar but Christ. And it is by Christ that our spiritual offerings are made acceptable. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. And let us note that. Hebrews chapter 13 and the verses 10 and 15. In verse 10, Paul says, "We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." When Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, the physical temple in Jerusalem was still standing. The ceremonial system was still continuing. Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed, and the house of God had not yet been razed to the ground, and that system had not yet ceased. And there were those who were continuing to offer these literal sacrifices. But Paul says, "We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." Paul is saying here, in so many words, Christ is our altar. And those who will adhere to the old ceremonial system have no part or lot in Christ. They exclude themselves. You might think that is still true. If you cling to any effort of your own to save yourself, any works of your own hands, you exclude yourself from Christ. You have no right to Christ so long as you cling to the works that you perform. End of verse 15. And Paul says, "By Him, therefore, by our altar, by our sacrifice," Hebrews 13:15, "by Him, by this great altar, Jesus Christ, who is our priest, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." This is just one other reference which speaks to us of these spiritual sacrifices. So the church is the house of God. In that body of the Lord's people, we have that great company of spiritual priests. And by Jesus Christ, they are to bring their spiritual sacrifices and present them to the Lord. But let's go back to Isaiah 56 and focus in on this great fact that the church is described as a house of prayer. There is a spiritual sacrifice. There is an offering that every true believer is going to bring to the Lord. Let me make that absolutely clear. As it speaks here of the house of God and describes it as a house of prayer, the Lord is making it very, very clear that prayer is the hallmark of a real Christian. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 6, "Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." My dear friend, if you're in the house of God, if you're part of this spiritual temple, then you will be a man or a woman in whose heart there is the spirit of prayer. That is not an option. That is inevitable. That is the natural consequence of the Lord bringing sinners in, of gathering them into His house. He gives to them the Spirit of His Son, and the Spirit of His Son is the Spirit of prayer. So, it is so clear from this text that those who are the Lord's people, described as a house of prayer, are a praying people. And what I want us to see tonight, first of all, is that there's a clear reference here to corporate prayer. And this will be the main point
that I want to make in this message this evening. This text speaks to us clearly and plainly of the corporate praying of the Church of Jesus Christ. Does the Lord Himself not describe His church as the house of prayer? And remember, my friend, He is speaking there of His people. Now, we could call this building a house of prayer, since prayer meetings are held here, and that would be perfectly in order. But we must not miss tonight is that as we look at these words, the Lord is saying so clearly that every child of God has the spirit of prayer, and the whole church of God collectively is described as a house of prayer, and therefore the Lord is speaking of corporate prayer. Plainly and clearly, He is speaking of corporate prayer. Now that subject of the church coming together to pray is one that I believe everyone here tonight has heard being dealt with before. And yet, isn't it true that while the Lord's people would testify and bear witness to the fact that prayer is essential and that corporate prayer is most necessary, while all of the Lord's people, let's be generous, while all of the Lord's people here tonight would say that and stand up if I ask you and verify that. Yet, my friend, why is it that the prayers of the church are the least attended of all the gatherings of the Lord's people? On one occasion, C.H. Spurgeon preached a very famous message, which he entitled, "Only a Prayer Meeting." Only a prayer meeting. And the emphasis was on only. Because he wanted to get home to the Lord's people. He wanted to demonstrate at once to the Lord's people that many professing believers fail to grasp the momentous importance and significance of the prayer meeting, of the corporate coming together of the Lord's people. As I said, theoretically, most believers will give mental assent to the fact that there must be prayer in the church. And yet, my friend, how many really believe that to be so? How many of the Lord's people really grasp that that is a necessity? We're going to see tonight, as we go through this message, how necessary it is and why it is so essential. This point of the corporate praying of the Lord's people raises many questions which the Lord's people need to ask themselves. For example, why does the Lord want His people to pray together? Is the prayer meeting an option or is it a duty? What difference does it make whether the Lord's people pray privately or as a group? Because you will discover in Christian circles that there are believers who say, yes, we believe in prayer, and we want to pray, and we do pray, and we pray in private, but we don't believe it's essential to come together in a corporate prayer meeting. In fact, there are those who say it's unscriptural to gather together as a church to pray. They will go that far. So there are questions that stem from this point, that this text is referring to corporate prayer. And one other question we could ask is this: will poorly attended prayer meetings blight the work of God, even though it is an otherwise very orthodox church? Will poorly attended prayer meetings hinder the blessing of the Lord? That's another valid question that we would do well to ask ourselves. So we have seen here that this expression, the house of prayer, is a reference to corporate prayer. And right away we notice at once that the Lord here who says this, who declares this, is making known His mind to us in this very interesting way, that it is His will that His people come together and that they seek His face together in a corporate fashion. There's no doubt about that.
I cannot find throughout the Bible anywhere any scripture which militates against the corporate prayer meeting. Rather, my friend, I find from Genesis to Revelation that the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of heaven, the will of the Godhead is that we come together to seek the face of the Lord in corporate prayer, as well as seeking Him privately. Now, let's turn to some other verses that will help to amplify this. Ezekiel 36. Let's turn there, please. Ezekiel chapter 36 and the verse 37. This is a very interesting verse, and it's a tremendous verse. It says, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will yet be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." Here's a reference to the house of God again, called here the house of Israel. We want to learn the spiritual truth that this verse sets forth. And we see once more that the Lord speaks of His people as a house. And He speaks here of inquiring of Him. Notice those words. I will yet for this be inquired of. What is that? That is prayer. To go to inquire of the Lord. To seek His face. And He speaks here of the house of Israel inquiring after the Lord. And therefore the reference is clearly and plainly to prayer. And to the company of the Lord's people going to God and seeking His face and calling upon His name. And notice, my friend, as well what it says in that verse. I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. He says, I will increase them with men like a flock. Notice from those words that the praying of the corporate body of God's people is instrumental in securing the blessing of God. The Lord says, I will be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them, to do what He has promised. And He says here, I will increase them with men like a flock. Those words there, I will be inquired of, they literally mean, I will be tracked, I will be pursued, I will be sought after. Those terms are very clear, aren't they? The Lord is indicating here that His people are to seek Him with all their hearts and with all their souls. They are to pursue Him. They are to go after Him. They are to pray relentlessly and call on the Lord that He will do for His people what He has promised to do. That kind of praying is what is so sorely needed, isn't it? In our churches. We'll get back to that in a moment or two. And yet, my friend, as we look at this verse in Ezekiel chapter 36, we notice that Almighty God, in His sovereign wisdom and for His own glory, has ordained as a duty. It is, of course, a blessing. It is a great privilege. But it is the responsibility of the corporate church to seek the face of the Lord. The Lord says, I will be inquired of by the house of Israel. And the language makes it plain and clear that this is a practice, this corporate praying of the Lord's people, that God wills and that God calls for and that God asks for. So corporate praying is most clearly according to the will of the Lord, as we learn here from Ezekiel 36 also. But let's go a little farther into the New Testament now, to Matthew chapter 18. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. Now look at verses 19 and 20. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying here, and He says, "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now these words from the lips of Christ are both a command and also an ordinance concerning corporate prayer. I want you to notice first of all from these verses that the context has to do with the church. Because it speaks in the previous verses of matters of discipline. And that has to do with the church. It speaks in those verses of the church. And then it moves on into this realm of prayer. So we find here clearly that the Lord is addressing His church. He is not speaking of any informal group. He is addressing His own people, His own church, gathered together in a corporate fashion as a church. We must underline that. We must stress that. My friend, the Lord here is not speaking either of a worship service where preaching is the predominant feature, but He is speaking of a gathering of the Lord's people, which is indeed a prayer meeting. Because He refers to asking and seeking in these two verses. So let us lay that groundwork first of all. This is addressed to the Lord's people as the church. It is in reference to a gathering for prayer. And actually in these two verses, we could clearly say that the Lord Jesus Christ here, the head of the church, is inaugurating a prayer meeting. He is showing the Lord's people that they must come together, that they must gather, that they must seek His face. Now, as we look at these words, we will notice some very important points that stand out concerning the corporate praying of the Lord's people. One is the agreement of corporate prayer. Look at verse 19 again. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. If two of you shall agree. That word agree literally means to sound together. It indicates the idea of musical instruments being played harmoniously. The word is used in that fashion in many, many places in the New Testament. For example, it's translated music in Luke 15, where the elder brother heard the sound of the music when the prodigal returned. That's the word that's used here, this word agree. And therefore, it has to do with agreement in the place of prayer. How important that is. We have seen that the church is to pray. We are now seeing that there's to be agreement in the place of prayer. Now the Lord's people come together in harmony to seek the face of the Lord. That they get before God with one mind and with one accord. Throughout the book of Acts, we see that agreement set forth so clearly. That expression I just referred to, one accord. Notice how often it's found in the book of Acts. The church came to pray, but they gathered together and they were in one accord. They were in agreement. My friend, that is a great and a vital factor in the corporate gatherings of the church to pray. That there would be agreement. That is a very practical application to our hearts. Prayer meeting, my friend, is not the place for airing your knowledge. It is not the place for sounding out novelties, telling others all around you what you have discovered. It is not the place where the Lord's people are to bring their complaints and their reproofs. How often we have listened in prayer meetings to people praying, and all they're simply doing is pouring out their own carnality and taking the prayer meeting as an excuse for setting forth those things that are an evidence of their own being out of touch with God. That's not the kind of praying that we gather with one mind, focusing on Christ, in agreement, seeking His face for His blessing and His power and for His work to go forward. There is the agreement of corporate prayer. There's also here the asking of corporate prayer. The Lord refers to His people coming together to ask. As it says there in verse 19, anything that they shall ask. Now the original word that's used there is a word that indicates someone who's in the posture of being a suppliant. someone who is in an inferior position. It is used of the one who is a subject of a king. It is a word that indicates someone who is in a lesser position than the one he's addressing. And therefore, we are brought to see here that in the place of prayer, we are to come before the Lord and we are to ask, that is, we are to beg, we are to crave of Him, we are to cry to Him. Isn't the idea here, therefore, in this asking that of fervency? Asking with a heart that is pouring out itself unto the Lord. Now turn to Acts chapter 12. And let us see in that chapter a great example of the Lord's people coming in this way, asking and seeking the face of their God fervently and with a desire to see Him intervene. Acts chapter 12, look there at verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. In the marginal Bible, you'll notice that those words, without ceasing, they literally read, instant and earnest prayer was made. Here's the kind of asking that we are to cultivate by the grace of God in our seasons of corporate prayer. Getting down before the Lord earnestly and instantly, seeking His face for His intervention. Look at this chapter, Acts chapter 12, and notice, my friend, what gave fervency to their prayer. Peter is in prison. His life is in imminent peril. Shortly, he will be brought forth and be put to death. And the church gets down to pray. Now, we should underline in that fifth verse that this was the praying of the church. It says that clearly. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church. Not the elders only. Not a handful. But the church came together. There was a crisis in the history, the early history of God's people. At that point in time, things looked very bleak because the hand of persecution is raised against the church. James was already dead. Peter is about to die, and the church comes together without hesitation to seek the face of the Lord. A clear example of corporate praying. But oh, how they prayed. How they sought the face of the Lord in this instant, earnest fashion. Now, what motivated them to pray in that way? I believe we will see the answer to that if you look at Peter himself. Look at verse 7. Also verse 6, first of all, when Herod had brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping. And then verse 7 shows to us how the angel of the Lord came and brought him out. But Peter was asleep. Now many people have preached on that, and they have used it in or out of its context, to speak of Peter as a picture of a careless sinner in danger of death and not aware of that danger. And if we take it out of context, we perhaps can do that. But I want to ask you the question, why was Peter sleeping? Why was he not worried? Why was he not troubled? Well, the simple answer is, he knew that the Lord had given him a word some years before that he would not die until he was an old man. You look at John chapter 21 and you will see that. John chapter 21. Verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. The Lord told Peter clearly that he would grow old. And then he would lay down his life. Read 2 Peter 1, 13 through to 15. Read Peter's own words there as he speaks and he says that his time has come or almost come, even as the Lord showed me. The time of my decease, he says. And that's why Peter was not worried. Because he knew the Lord would deliver him. He knew somehow the Lord would bring him out. But still, the church prayed. I want you to see this. I can't speculate here, but I believe it could very well be true that the church also knew the promise of Christ, or the word of Christ to Peter, that he would grow old and die. So why were they praying? Why did they not say to themselves, well, the Lord has ordained all this, and it's going to happen anyhow, whether we pray or not? You see, my friend, the simple answer is that the promises of the Lord to His church are not excuses for laziness. Rather, they are motivations to pray. You think again of Ezekiel 36, where the Lord makes such great promises to His people. And He says, I will do this and I will do that. He's telling them clearly there, I will not fail to do these things for you. And yet He says, for this I will be inquired of by the house of Israel. My dear friend, the promises of God are given to us to encourage us to pray. And when we have a word from the Lord to our hearts, how fervently we can pray. How confidently we can pray. And seek the Lord's face asking, that is, begging, wilt thou not fulfill thy word? Turn over quickly to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and notice another example of this very thing. That in our asking, it will be fervent when we are standing on the word. When we have behind our praying the revealed mind of the Lord and the will of God clearly at heart. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. When you read the earlier part of the chapter, you'll find that Nathan came to David and he told him that God was going to build him a house, that is, David a house. The house would not be built, that is, the temple in David's day, but in the days of his son. Yet this whole chapter, apart from the temple that Solomon built, it has an even far greater and more wide fulfillment than that, because it actually takes us right down to the days of Christ. The promise of the Redeemer that the Lord would establish David's house, and from David's line there would come the Savior. Now David got that word from the Lord. God was going to do all this for him. Build his house. Establish his line for generations to come. What did David do? Did he sit back complacently and say, all is well, I believe in the sovereignty of God, I have no responsibility as a believer to enter into this great promise and plead it at the throne of grace? That's not necessary. That is unessential. Did David say that? Did David think that way? No, not at all. Look at me there at verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord? He began to pray. Go right down to verse 25. And now, O Lord God, the word, listen, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever. Listen, do as thou hast said. Do as thou hast said. Or also verse 27. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. What gave David his fervency? What gave him his mighty argumentation in the place of prayer? What gave him the power with which he prayed, as a result of which God moved and God answered, and God did mighty things in times to come? It was because David had the word of the Lord in his heart.
And out of that word in his soul, there was born this asking.
This kind of asking. It wasn't a weak, feeble mumbling that he went through. It was indeed a laying hold on God on the basis of the promise. Brothers and sisters,
hasn't the Lord given to his people corporately exceeding great and precious promises? You might say, well, if the Lord would only give me a special word, I would get to prayer. The Lord has given you enough in this book already to send you to prayer and to cause you to pray as these people did in days gone by. It is wonderful when the Lord speaks to you from Scripture and brings a verse home to your soul and lays it on your heart and gives it to you as a special promise, as it were. And you can go with that to the Lord time after time after time and say, Lord, do as thou hast said. I don't know how many people remember me leaving to go to the United States. I remember standing in this pulpit and telling how the Lord had called me. And I referred to some of the scriptures that the Lord had shown me as he directed me to go. One of those was from John 10, where the Lord says, the sheep hear his voice. Now that's not really in the form of a promise, in a sense. It's a statement of fact that the sheep hear his voice. But to me, as it came to my heart by the Holy Spirit's power, it was a word from the Lord. That in that Philadelphia area, there were lost sheep. I knew nothing of them at that point in time. And in fact, for quite a few years, I knew nothing of them. But there came a day when the sheep began to hear his voice. And the Lord began to bring them in to his house, into the house of prayer, and unto himself. What a glorious word that was to my heart. And I can tell you, brethren and sisters, I have pled that over and over again at the throne of grace. And will continue to do so by the Lord's help, because I believe there are many more to be gathered in. We will pray as a church. We will ask in this fervent way when we have the word of the Lord to stand upon and we have it given to us full of great promises. Why should we not be found often at the throne of grace? Why are our corporate gatherings for prayer the smallest of all the gatherings of the church services? Why is it that we do not seem to have enough faith to lay hold on God's promises and word to our hearts? That he has given to his whole church great promises, clear stipulations of what he is going to do. And yet we seem to be so reticent about going to him and taking back to him his word. My friends, we seem to be so careless about coming together to seek his face, and the corporate gatherings of our prayer are not what they ought to be. There's the agreement of corporate prayer and the asking of corporate prayer in Matthew 19, but there's one other thing. There's the audibility of corporate prayer. It says, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. As we have seen, this is a church prayer meeting. It refers to God's people coming together. It may be a very small church prayer meeting. You know, the Lord shows us here that when we come together, it may only be two or three. But when we meet in the Lord's name, as his people, we have his promise to be in the midst, and we can get before him as a little body of believers and call upon him. And the point is that we are to pray audibly. How do we know that? Well, it says, if two of you shall agree with regard to the things that you're seeking the Lord for. Notice that thought of agreement in this other sense. How could there be agreement if there was no audibility in prayer? How could one other brother or sister know what's on your heart unless you pour it forth? How can they say amen to your prayer unless they hear you? We are to come before the Lord, and we are to lift our hearts to Him, and we are to seek Him in this way, not only as the Lord will hear us, but that one another we will hear each other, calling upon His name. In agreement, therefore, audibly seeking the face of God. Turn to Matthew 6, please, as we just think about this, because Matthew 6 contains the Lord's Prayer. In verses 9 through to 13. And you'll notice there, in this great prayer, which is a pattern for prayer, that the Lord concludes it by the word Amen. And He's teaching His people to pray. And whenever we say Amen, we are expressing our agreement, our concord. And that is a very scriptural thing to do. But again, I say to you, how can we say Amen if prayer is silent only? See, there are those who tell us that we should not lift our voices, just gather together, remain silent, and then go home again. But as we think of the words of the Lord carefully, surely we can see that that is not so. And here in Matthew chapter 6, He's teaching His church to pray, and He's telling them to say Amen. You see, in that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, notice the whole way through that there's the use of the plural pronoun, Our Father, which art in heaven. It goes on to say in verse 11, Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Let me remind you, my friend, that the Lord's Prayer was not given by Christ merely to be repeated over in a mundane fashion. Now, I have nothing against anyone saying the Lord's Prayer, but really, the Lord's Prayer is a pattern for all prayer. And especially, it's a pattern for corporate prayer because of the use of the plural pronouns. He's addressing a company here. He's telling them how they're to pray in their gatherings. He's showing them the points that they are to focus on and the way they are to seek the face of the Lord. It is a pattern for corporate prayer. Everything that we need to bring before the Lord in the prayer meeting is summed up in that prayer. And at the end of all, the Lord tells us to say Amen. Therefore, our praying must be heard by one another, not to be heard, but that we might lift our hearts together and seek the face of the Lord in this particular fashion. All of these points, therefore, I trust will verify to you that the Lord's will is that we come together to pray and to seek His face. Now turn back to Acts, please, and look with me at some verses there before we close tonight. Because we find that there is a special power attached to the corporate praying of His church. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Here is a prayer meeting. These all continued with one accord, there's the agreement, in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with His brethren. This is a church prayer meeting. In this prayer meeting, there are both men and women present. And they are lifting their hearts to the Lord. And they are preparing themselves for the day of Pentecost. Again, here is the church met to pray on the basis of a great promise. Not many days hence, the Lord had said, you will be endued with power from on high. And what did they do? They got together and they continued with one accord in prayer. And my friend, what power there was in that corporate prayer meeting. The praying of the Lord's people opened heaven. The praying of God's people brought about the fulfillment of the promise.
The praying of the early church brought about the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Oh, I know the Lord had promised to do all this. But my friend, let us see that the God who has ordained to do these things has also ordained to do it through the means of prayer. And what power there is in the corporate gatherings of the Lord's people. Then Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. You'll find another great prayer meeting. This is a time of persecution again, when they have been told not to preach the gospel. So verse 23 tells us how they went back to their company. And in verse 24 it says, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They started to pray. Go right down to verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Notice what they had asked for when they prayed. You know, the most of this prayer, from verse 24 right through, is a prayer of praise for who God is and what He is. And there was just one simple little petition. Verse 29. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings. That's all they said about their enemies. Behold their threatenings. There was no vindictiveness in their praying. There was no dictating to the Lord just what He should do with the enemy. They just said, Lord, behold their threatenings. Lord, we're handing them over to Thee. In other words, Lord, Thou doest Thine own will with regard to the enemies of Your truth. That's all they said. What was their great concern? Look at the rest of verse 29. And grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word. That was their chief concern. That the gospel would continue to go out. That the word of God would continue to be preached. And God answered that prayer. When they had prayed, the place was shaken. And look there at the end of verse 31. They spake the word of God with boldness. They asked for boldness, and they were given boldness. And they went out, and many were turned to the Lord. And you say, well, that was the early church age. That's not today. Let me tell you something, my friend. The early church age was even more difficult than this day, as far as we are concerned right here. These people had nothing. They had no money. They had no renown. Although that's perhaps something we all could do without. They were despised, they were hated, but they had the power of God because they prayed as a church. And God came down and the work went on and multitudes were saved. Do you not see from this the scriptural proof that you need to gather with your brethren and sisters and the church prayer meetings in this congregation to seek the face of the Lord? Isn't it clear? I don't believe any Christian here tonight can deny this. I dare you, my friend, to reject the word of God, because that's what you do when you're absent from the prayer meeting. That's what's going on when you are too lazy and too careless to come to seek the face of the Lord. You are saying to God, I don't believe Your word. I don't believe it's necessary to pray with the church. And I'll tell you something more, my friend. If you're not in the church prayer meeting, I'll guarantee you almost 100% you're not praying at home either, as you should. Because if you were praying at home, you would want to pray with your fellow believers.
The one goes with the other. Let us see tonight how essential it is, in the light of all these scriptures, for the church to come together to seek the face of the Lord. And may God take His word tonight and use it and bring it with power to our hearts. I cannot manufacture the spirit of prayer. No man can. But may God the Holy Ghost manufacture and bring about a burden to pray, a renewed vision for prayer. May He come bring back into the prayer meetings those who used to be there. And I don't know anything about the prayer meetings here anymore. I've been gone for many a year, so I know nothing of who prays or who doesn't pray. So I can speak freely. But I would not hesitate to believe that there are some who used to pray, their voices heard, and now they're missing. You've lost out. You used to enjoy the seasons of prayer. They were your delight. My friend, return. Seek God again. And may His word stir up your heart tonight to that very end. Let us bow together, and we must close. May the Lord write His truth upon every heart and every individual.